Today's scripture reading will be found in Luke chapter 22, verse 63, and then we'll be going into chapter 23 to verse 25. If you're looking in the pew Bible in front of you, it's going to be found on page 883 to start. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophecy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. They, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate, and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, and before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find a man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released a man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will.
My name is Pastor Dave, and I want to just add my voice to the others that you've heard today, welcoming you into this house of worship. We're very glad that you've joined us. A special welcome, obviously, to the boys and the families of Scout Pack 71. We're so glad that you guys have chosen to join us today, and we trust it's been a blessing to you, even as your presence here among us has really been a blessing to us. So want to welcome you, not just today, too. I want you to know that you have friends here at Grace Baptist Church, and you are welcome here every week, Scout Sunday or not. Also, I want to say a word too about a Bible. If you don't have a Bible and you would like a Bible, then you're welcome to have one of the Bibles that are in the back of the pews. And if you run out in your pews after the service, you can go into some other pews. And we would just like to give that to you, trusting that it'll be a blessing in your life. We're going to work through and just talk a little bit about the passage that Logan just read through. So if you don't have a copy of the Bible, you should take one and open it up to Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 63, 883 in your pew Bibles, and have those open on your laps, because everything that I want to say today and every day is not coming from me. I don't have any kind of special wisdom, but it's coming from the Word of God. And I want you to see for yourself that these things are true. Well, one of the most popular types of shows on television has always been the legal drama. And for some of you, that might be hard to believe because the words legal and drama together seem like an oxymoron. They don't seem like they belong together. Things like the law and courtrooms and lawyers and jury duty. I mean, these are among the most boring concepts that you could ever even dream up. And to think that they would make the basis of a really great television show or series seems kind of off. Doesn't seem like anyone would want to binge watch anything to do with any of those things. And yet, the runaway success of shows like Law and Order and Boston Legal or The Good Wife or Matlock or Perry Mason, just go back in time for some of you. The list can go on and on. All of these shows and their wild success just demonstrate how popular these are. And it demonstrates the fact that multitudes of people down through history are obviously very captivated by the drama of what goes down in a courtroom. And that's to say nothing of the millions of people who get hooked into the real-life courtroom drama. Sometimes when trials are publicized on television, it grips us. And I know for myself, there's been certain trials that I've gotten hooked on that I can basically do nothing else that week. I'm fixated on what's going to happen in that courtroom. Trials, for example, like that of George Zimmerman or Casey Anthony or the Menendez brothers, or the big one that I got hooked into when I was a young person, the O.J. Simpson trial. And I think one of the major reasons why human beings love courtroom dramas is that we have a very innate sense of justice. It's built deep within us. We have this deep desire to see justice carried out. And if someone harms a child or murders someone, murders his wife, as the case may be, or his girlfriend, we like to see that criminal get his just desserts. We like to see justice meted out. It's very satisfying for us to see the scales of justice balance out. And the Bible explains why it is that we would feel so strongly about that kind of a thing. And that's because we have been created in the image of God and in his likeness. And God is a God of perfect justice. He's one that cannot tolerate evil. He cannot look upon evil. And so because of his holy, righteous character, he must punish it. And since he's like that, and since he's made us to be in some ways like him in that respect, that's why we feel that deep sense of justice. And we like to see it. We like it when justice is met. On the other hand, when justice is not met, when there's a rush to judgment or some other great miscarriage in justice, when an innocent person is found guilty, for example, or when someone who is obviously guilty gets off scot-free, speaking of O.J. Simpson, there's something deep within us that cries out in protest. That's not right. There's something very sickening. There's something very unsatisfying about that. Here at Grace Baptist Church, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke. And this is an author inspired by the Holy Spirit who has researched in detail the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, and he's given it to us so that we would know and so that we would have certainty that these things are true. We've been working our way through this book for some time now. I don't know if you'd believe me if I told you how long it's been. But anyway, we're getting right into the thick of it here. This morning we've arrived at a critical point in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And this passage is a sort of legal drama in that it details all of the courtroom trials of Jesus. But it's not the thrilling and satisfying kind of courtroom dramas that we love so much.
And that's because Jesus is standing in front of kangaroo courts. You know what those are, right? Those are courts, those are trials in which the verdict has already been decided ahead of time, and they just go through the trial as a sham. All kinds of things are wrong with it. The proceedings are just, they're just going through the motions, but they already know what's going to happen. They're going to have their way. And what we have here is the biggest, listen carefully, what we have here in this passage is the biggest miscarriage of justice in human history. What we have detailed for us in this story is the deeply unsatisfying and sickening reality that the most innocent person that has ever walked the face of the earth has been sentenced to death by crucifixion because of the kangaroo courts. Now, in the time that we have remaining, I want to examine different elements of this so-called trial. And you'll find these elements in an outline form in the back of your bulletin if you're the type of person that likes to jot down some notes and see where we're going. I want us to look at these different elements of the trial: the charges, the judges, the verdict, the mob, and the issue. And we'll kind of determine an adjective for each of these as we work our way through the drama, an adjective that you can fill in to your blank there. And I'll just warn you ahead of time so you don't worry too much, and that is we'll spend the bulk of our time on this first point, and then we'll move quickly through the rest. So the first one is we want to look at the charges, and the adjective that we'll supply for this is trumped up. Trumped up, the trumped up charges. And this means that these charges have been fabricated. They've just been made up. And that's an old word. It's been around long before 2000 and whenever that was, 12. Okay, 16. All right. So there's no just coincidence, any kind of similarities there, but the idea of a trumped up charge is a charge that's just been made up out of thin air and put on a person unjustly. Okay, so Jesus has done nothing wrong, and yet the Jewish religious leaders want him dead. They want him out of the way. They want him discredited in the eyes of the people. So they put him on trial. And to put him on trial, you have to come up with some kind of charges against him. You can't just be hauling people into court and putting them on trial. You actually have to come up with the pretense that there's a reason why they're going to go into the courtroom. And so they make up some charges against Jesus. And the trials of Jesus have two stages, I guess, if we could boil it down. First, he has a religious trial, and then he has a civil trial. And there's trumped up charges to go with each of these. I hope you can follow that. So the religious trial, Jesus, it's already begun. It actually started the night before. But in those times, in that culture, it was not proper at all. It was illegal to try a person and to come to some sort of decision about that person in the middle of the night. It had to be done in the daylight. And so in the middle of the night, Jesus has already stood before the high priest and had answered some of these charges, but it wasn't legal. And so they needed to make it legal. That's why you find in verse 66 that as soon as the sun rose, as soon as it became technically daylight, they're hauling Jesus off to the council to make it official. Okay, now the council was made up a bunch of Jewish religious leaders, different kinds of them, like chief priests and scribes and other kinds of Pharisees. And here's the trumped up charge that this religious group brings against Jesus. It's blasphemy. Blasphemy, that's a big word. What is blasphemy? Well, let me see if I can come at it kind of in a roundabout way. One important point in the scout law that you guys shared with us is that a scout is reverent. And that means that I think a good definition of reverence is an attitude of deep respect mixed with awe. So So when it says that you're reverent towards God, it's that you have a deep respect for God, and it's mixed with an awe and a wonder at the glory of who he is. And that changes how we behave towards him, right? We deal reverently with holy things. When we come to holy things or to God, we don't treat them as a joke. We're very serious about these things, okay? Now, a blasphemer, someone that does blasphemy, does the opposite. Such a person takes holy things or speaks about God in such a way that's just careless and joking and mocking. That's what blasphemy is. There's all different kinds of form that blasphemy can take. It's blasphemous if I, a mere man, Dave Theobald of here in Dansville, New York, said to you this morning that I am God. There, I just actually committed it when I said that. But I'm giving you an example. If I was to say that seriously, that would be blasphemy, because how could I, a mere mortal, be God? That's like putting God, a high and a holy being, on par with something that is low and mortal and earthly, and that's blasphemous. Now, they're charging Jesus with blasphemy. What had he done to that they could even come close to making that charge against him? And here's the thing. They had issue with the fact that he claimed on the most modest end of things to be a prophet sent by God, to speak the very words of God to the people. And you can see in verse 64 especially that this was the issue. Since the men who were holding him in custody, they were mocking him on this point. They were mocking him on the grounds that he claimed to be a prophet. And they said, oh, if you're a prophet, then prophesy. A bigger problem, though, it's not just that Jesus claimed to be a prophet sent by God, but that Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God. He was putting himself equal with God. He was claiming to be the Messiah, the Christ of God. And that's just very similar to what I just illustrated. In their minds, that's a mere mortal putting himself on the same plane as the Most High God. And that's a problem as far as they are concerned. That's the charge, blasphemy. And their thinking is, okay, it's going to be best if Jesus would incriminate himself. Maybe we can get him to just admit that he thinks that he's God. And if he does that, then great, this will be over quickly, and we can save all of the court costs and all of the rest. And so they ask him outright in verse 67, if you are the Christ, the Messiah, then just tell us. Come clean, man. You've spoken cryptically about this for years. Just come right out and say, if you are the Christ, then tell us. The thing is, Jesus has tangled with these types before. And we've seen this as we've worked through the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is not unaware of their schemes, okay? He understands that they're trying to trip him up. They want to destroy him. And so Jesus knows what's going on. He's not going to be tripped up. And so he says, what's the point in answering, basically? You guys are not asking me legitimately. You don't legitimately want to know the answer to that question. If I tell you the answer, you're not going to believe it anyway. And if I ask you to answer your own question, you won't, because we've been down this road lots of times before. But here's what I will tell you, Jesus goes on to say. From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. He's calling himself the Son of Man, and he's claiming that he, from now on, is going to be on equal par with God, seated at his right hand, ruling and reigning the universe. Jesus is essentially saying, first of all to them, he's saying, no matter what you guys do to me, if this leads to my death and my crucifixion, that's not going to be the end of the story. There will come a time, and soon, when I will be raised gloriously and I will ascend to the right hand of God my Father. As the song that we had in the meditation during the offering said, I'm going to have to paraphrase because my memory is faulty. But anyway, the victory is the Lord's. He's going to reign. His future is not in jeopardy as much as it would look at this point. But the other thing is, friends, this has answered their question, and then some. Jesus is claiming, once again, to be equal with God, to be the Messiah that has been sent from God and will one day be exalted by God. And his accusers know it, but they just want him to be explicitly clear so that he can incriminate himself as a blasphemer. So they ask, once again, so you're saying, just one more time, can you just say this one more time? So you're saying that you're the Son of God? And Jesus says, you say that I am. Now that response seems like it's a roundabout way. He's saying, that's your opinion. That's how we would apply it. But in that time and place, that was a way essentially to say, yep, you've said it. That's right. Yes, I affirm that. But he answered in this way because it's also a way to put the stress on the part that says, I am. Yes, I am. And in the way that the Bible was originally written, those words would just pop out at the reader. I am? That reminds you of how God has revealed himself in the Old Testament to the people of Israel. He reveals his nature and his character, and he says to them, I am that I am. And now that Jesus is answering their question, he's saying about himself, I am. He's making no bones about the fact that he is the Son of God, the Messiah. But for the council, that's settled it. Jesus has just committed blasphemy. He's taken the most holy name of God, and he's applied it to himself. As I say, that's blasphemy, unless, of course, it's true. Then it's just accurate. Unless Jesus is God, unless he is sent from his Father to be the Savior, to be the Messiah. But of course, these guys are not even considering that. They've already concluded that Jesus must die, even before the trial got started. So they say, what more witnesses do we need? To them, it's a rhetorical question. There's like, we don't need any more witnesses. Jesus has just incriminated himself. Case closed. But actually, if this wasn't kangaroo court, they could have brought forth lots of witnesses, like Malchus, the servant of the high priest, whose ear Jesus miraculously reattached just a matter of hours ago. Or they could have called the son of the widow of Nain, who Jesus raised from the dead. They could have called to the stand Jairus' daughter, who also was dead, and Jesus raised her. They could have called the woman who had a sinful past, but who received from Jesus the full forgiveness of her sins. Who has the authority to forgive sins but God himself? And this is what she's received from Jesus. They could have called to the stand that former demon-possessed man from the region of the Gerasenes, who was now happy and in his right mind and clothed and spreading all around the good things that Jesus had done for him. He would have been very happy to be called to the stand so that he could testify yet once again who this Jesus was and what an unbelievable and miraculous thing he had done for him. Or they could have called any one of the 5,000 people that were fed that afternoon by Jesus on just a few loaves and a couple of fish. What I'm saying is there is plenty of evidence for those with the eyes to see that Jesus is in fact the Son of God, the Messiah, which means that blasphemy is a trumped up charge. These things were right for him to affirm and to declare about himself. And what that means then, actually, I love this reversal, it means that the religious leaders and their minions are guilty of blasphemy in how they're speaking about and treating the Son of God. Consider the actions of those who had custody over Jesus in verse 63 to 65. I kind of just skipped over that at the time. But notice it now. They mocked him. They beat him. They played a kid's game with him that was sort of an ancient combination between Marco Polo and that game that the young people play with that wadded up newspaper where you're whacking each other across the face with that thing when you... Oh, it's knees. Sorry, you did knees? I thought, okay, that makes it better. I'm glad you play it then. But anyway, the kids' game would be to basically just tap their friend who was blindfolded and say, "Who hit you? Who hit you?" But these soldiers are making a joke out of it. They blindfold Jesus and they punch him. And they say, "All right, Mr. Prophet, you're a prophet. Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said and did many other things to Jesus. But notice verse 65. These all constituted blasphemy against him. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. And he is to be reverenced and honored and believed and obeyed, not mocked and spit upon. Now, the second trumped up charge against Jesus comes in the second stage of the trials, which is the civil stage. You see, the Jews in that time didn't have the authority to condemn a person in their own courts. It was only the Romans, their occupiers, that had that authority. So what the scribes and the Pharisees had to do was to convince the Romans that Jesus was deserving of death. In their books. And they also knew that the Romans in general, and Pilate in particular, who's the Roman authority in charge of this area, they knew that these people wouldn't be very interested in all of the religious charges against him. They wouldn't care much about whether Jesus was a blasphemer, because they don't care about petty religious debates. And so what the Jewish religious leaders had to do is they had to trump up some other charges against Jesus, charges that would have the possibility of sticking and compelling a secular Roman government. So this is what they came up with in verse 23, chapter 23, verse 2. They said this: "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now, I suppose that we could boil all of these accusations down into one trumped up charge, which is insurrection. And that is when you rally people in rebellion against a government. And this is what they were charging Jesus with doing. They were presenting Jesus to Pilate, who, Pilate, by the way, was the ruler in charge of keeping the peace among the people. He was in charge of trying to stamp down any kind of protest that would spring up in the region. So this is going to be very interesting for Pilate. He doesn't want to hear about insurrection or stirring people up. The Jewish people bring Jesus to him as someone charged with stirring up the people and causing them to rebel against the Roman authority. They even bring up his claim to be Christ, but they do it. That's a religious title, but they translate that into a civil kind of title that would spark the interest of Pilate. They're saying, he claims to be Christ, which is a king. He's claiming to be a king. He's claiming to be your rival. You should do something about that. That's essentially what they're saying. And this seems to work. Pilate's interest is piqued, so he questions Jesus directly. He says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus, humbly, but very straightforwardly, says, "Yes, you said it." As we'll see in a minute, the trumped-up charge of insurrection doesn't work. So in verse 5, the scribes and Pharisees start firing all kinds of accusations against him. They're throwing all kinds of things at him and just hoping that one of them will stick. But it's proof that all of them are just made up. They're all trumped up charges. Well, notice as they're saying that in verse 5, they're firing all kinds of accusations at him. And they say things like this: he stirs up all the people as he teaches throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. And for all of the things that they've said, that's what is piquing Pilate's interest the most. We'll pick that up in just a second. Think about that, though. Just keep that in the back of your mind. We're going to talk about that in a second. But there's irony in this charge as well. Just like in the blasphemy charge, it's actually the case that they're blaspheming against him. And same thing with this insurrection charge. They're claiming that Jesus is riling up the people, but actually it's the Jewish religious leaders that are riling up the people. We'll soon see that they riled these people up into becoming an angry, demanding mob in a matter of verses. So it's very interesting, isn't it, that those who are making the accusations against Jesus of being a blasphemer and an insurrectionist are actually committing the crimes as they do it that they're supposedly so much against. And that just reminds us that opposition to Jesus will make you do crazy things. It'll make you live in such an inconsistent, ridiculous kind of a way that it doesn't even make sense. I hope you can see some more of the confusion as we work through this some more. So those are the trumped up charges. They're complete fabrications. Especially, I would just add, especially that charge about Jesus telling people not to pay tribute tax to Caesar. That's actually the complete opposite of what Jesus said. And we know this because it was just a couple of chapters away. These scribes and Pharisees had come to Jesus to ask him that question in order to trap him. Should we pay tribute to Caesar? And Jesus famously said in response to them, "Render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's." But they don't even care about that. Now they're going to just make up a lie that he tells people not to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. You'll see, again, the lengths that people go to get Jesus out of their lives. And before we leave this point, I want us to just note how Jesus reacted and responded to all of the trumped up charges against him. You might expect that Jesus, in his own defense, would work some kind of stupendous miracle that would remove all doubt once and for all that he truly was the Son of God. Or you might expect that Jesus would start thinking that what the disciples had recommended a little while ago is starting to sound pretty good, and that he would call down fire from heaven to consume all of these people. At the very least, Jesus has already demonstrated to us we've seen it in earlier chapters, he's demonstrated how he can totally handle these guys in a debate, right? So you would expect that Jesus could just demolish these guys just by force of the logic. We've noted how all of these charges are just ludicrous and illogical. Jesus is more than capable of destroying their arguments. He should just kick it into lawyer mode and just devastate these guys. We think that maybe that's what Jesus should do because that's how we think. That's how we want to respond when there have been false accusations leveled against us. When people have accusations against us, we want to quickly come to our own defense and we want to have all of our guns blazing, use whatever is at our disposal in order to just defend ourselves and demolish them. But it's interesting that this is not the way of Jesus. This is not what Jesus does. In the face of all of these trumped up charges, Jesus was quiet. Yes, he affirmed. He affirmed when asked some of these questions that what they were saying was in fact true. But the bottom line throughout all of this is that Jesus was quiet. Or as the scripture says, like a lamb before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. He is the servant who suffers. Or as we sing in a song that we recently learned. Silent as he stood accused, beaten, mocked, and scorned, bowing to the Father's will, he took a crown of thorns. You know, a scout or anyone else who strives to be obedient really ought to look at Jesus, who was perfectly obedient. He quietly and willingly obeyed. He trusted his Father even when everything was against him. Well, let's look very briefly at the second aspect of the trial, which are the judges. And you don't have to worry. These next points hopefully will be very brief. The judges. Okay, we got to supply an adjective about what do we say about these judges? And the best one I think that we could come up with is terrible. These are terrible judges. Now, leaving aside the council of chief priests and scribes, we'll just focus on those two civil judges, Pilate and Herod. We've already begun to look at the first one, Pilate. He was a Roman official who was in charge of keeping the peace in the area of Israel. And the picture that we get of Pilate that emerges from this text and others is that Pilate is spineless. He's a wimp. He knows what's right to do, but he doesn't do it because it's unpopular. So he does the wrong thing. Pilate obviously was never a scout because a scout is brave. And Pilate is a coward. And you see this especially in verse 5 and 6. So Jesus' accusers, they've mentioned that Jesus taught both in time and space from Galilee even to this place. And that, of all the things that are said, that's what makes Pilate's ears perk up, the mention of Galilee. He's like, are you saying Jesus is from Galilee, that part in northern Israel? And they say, yes, that's where Jesus is from. And he's like, perfect, because that's not my jurisdiction. That's actually Herod's jurisdiction. There's another ruler that's been put in place of that territory. And it really, it's his problem. We need to send Jesus off to him. Now, you know kind of what this is like just from your own experience. It's like when you call a customer service line. Okay, maybe you've been having problems with a product or a service, and so you call the line, and eventually when you get through to a real person, you explain the problem to the rep, and then the rep, usually what happens is the rep figures out that this is not her department, okay, so she transfers you to the person whose department it is. And she can barely contain her glee as she's transferring you because she's like, oh, yes, I don't have to deal with this. This is what Pilate is doing. He's washing it. He's putting it off on Herod, some other person, which means that Pilate is a coward. He is a terrible judge. And so he hands off Jesus to another terrible judge, Herod. Now, we've come across this character before in the Gospel of Luke, and we're very acquainted with his terrible ways. He dealt terribly with John the Baptist, the prophet that God had sent to prepare the way for Jesus. And John had been obedient and had been preaching a gospel of repentance. He had been confronting Herod on his sin for having committing adultery with his sister-in-law. And Herod had a strange relationship with John. There was some part of John that really intrigued him, and he wanted to keep hearing his preaching. And yet there was that side of him that was always challenging Herod. So Herod wanted to be rid of him as well. Ultimately, Herod has John the Baptist killed as a party favor. He does it as a favor, as kind of a reward, a gift to someone whose entertainment he was very pleased with. But ultimately, it was because John had been convicting him on this matter of his sin. Now, there's a very consistent picture of Herod that emerges in this text as well. He's intrigued by Jesus because he finally gets to see him in action. He's heard all about him. He's actually been a little bit paranoid about him, thinking it maybe was John the Baptist kind of come back to life to haunt him. But here, we see Herod in the same frame of mind that he was in the circumstances that led to John the Baptist's death. When his young daughter, when he called out his daughter to dance for him and his party guests. And Herod smells a bit like teen spirit, because his attitude always seems to be, here we are now, entertain us. He always wanted to be entertained. And in this case, he's excited because he wants to see Jesus perform a miracle, a sort of a parlor game. Herod assumes that Jesus is going to want to work some stupendous miracle in order to defend himself. And so this is just what he's been waiting for. He likes tricks as much as the next guy. But the show doesn't go on, because Jesus does not play along. Again, Jesus remains silent. And this, I think, is a very appropriate thing for Jesus to do. It's appropriate to respond this way in situations where people are genuinely not interested in the truth about who Jesus is or the truth about God. We're urged in Scripture not to throw pearls before swines or give what is sacred to dogs. To do so would be to a sort of blasphemy, as we've talked about. And so Jesus doesn't play along. Even as they are dressing him in a purple robe and mocking him for being a king. Herod obviously was never a scout, because a scout is kind and courteous, and Herod was cruel. Now, in contrast to these two judges, I think it's important to remind ourselves who the true judge is. Do you remember what Jesus said in verse 69? He said, there will come a time when I will be seated at the right hand of God the Father, and I will be ruling and reigning and judging in righteousness. So make no mistake as you're reading this, Jesus is the true judge. But notice the telling verdict. Just be patient a little bit longer. Notice the telling verdict. This is in a courtroom drama that you watch on Netflix or whatever. This is the point that everything's moving towards. This is the climax. You want to hear the verdict. Even all along, people are watching the jury to see if they're leaning one way or the other, to see how they're taking things. We want to know what is going to be the verdict. And when it comes, it's like, the suspense just hangs there. The foreman of the jury gets up and says, we, the jury, on the charge of blasphemy, find the defendant. And then there seems to be a pause, and everyone's like, yeah, not guilty, or guilty. And then there's much rejoicing. And on the other side, there's the weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's all part of the drama. But in this passage, you'll notice that there's not much drama surrounding the verdict. Pilate and Herod are both very clear that this man is innocent of these charges. Pilate, for his part, says it three times. Verse 4, I find no guilt in this man. Verse 14, he recounts some of the history of the whole trial. And he said, I did not find this man guilty of any of the charges against him. And then in the very next verse, he says, hey, this isn't just me, but I actually sent him to Herod, and Herod sent him back, which means that Herod found no fault in this guy either. Even though he sent him back with a robe and was mocking him, he would not have sent him back to us if he found fault with him. And then verse 22, a third time, to really emphasize it, Pilate says, what evil has he done? I've found in him no guilt deserving of death. Now, given the kangaroo nature of this court, this is a very telling verdict, right? You would expect this phony court to come to the conclusion that Jesus is guilty, but no, they've come to the conclusion that he is innocent, which is powerful testimony to that truth. Jesus is innocent of all wrongdoing. There is nothing evil in him. And what this means for us, friends, is that he is the pure, spotless Lamb of God, a perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. Now, the reason that Pilate doesn't act on what he knows to be the truth is because he is a coward, as we saw. And he's afraid of the riots in the streets, which is his responsibility. And so he tries to reason. At this point, there is a mob. And let me supply an adjective for the mob. This is a troublesome mob. And they're begging that Pilate would crucify Jesus, that he would find him guilty, and that he would charge him to death by crucifixion, which is the cruelest, most inhumane, bloodiest kind of torture that you could ever put a person through. And it was customary at that time for Pilate to release, at this time of the Passover, kind of as a favor to the Jews, to release one of the criminals that had been sentenced to death. And this mob, this troublesome mob, is pleading with Pilate that they would release this man called Barabbas to them. Now, Luke tells us a little bit about Barabbas. He's researched him, and he knows that this is a guy who is, get this is an insurrectionist. This is a rebel who has been stirred up the people to rebel against the Roman government, and in all of the friction, he's actually committed murder. So get this, mob, a minute ago, they were crying out because insurrection, Jesus had been doing this sort of thing, and they wanted justice for Jesus, the insurrectionist. Now they're saying about a guy who actually committed insurrection and murder on top of that, they're saying, release him, set him free. It tells you, doesn't it, that they're not really interested in justice. They just want Jesus dead. And so here's the bizarre thing. Because Pilate's a coward, even though he tries to reason with them, in the end, because he fears them, he gives in to their will. Their demands win the day. Their voice wins the day, and he releases to them Barabbas and delivers Jesus over to be crucified. The greatest miscarriage of justice in human history. And we should feel very sick about that, very unsettled, and yet we're torn because this ends up constituting the good news of the gospel that we rejoice in, that we worship about when we come together like that. And that is because Barabbas actually stands as a, what happened right there is a symbol of what's going to happen in just a little while when Jesus, the innocent Lamb of God, goes to the cross to die in the place of sinners. Do you understand what's just happened here? Barabbas, a sinful, evil, wicked man, has gotten off scot-free, and Jesus has been crucified in his place. But my friends, that is the good news of the gospel. Because in this story, you and I are more like Barabbas than anyone else in this story. We are guilty. We are sinners. We have rebelled against God. We have not obeyed his law. We have gone like sheep our own way. And therefore, we are deserving of death, even eternal death in hell. And yet, God has made a way for us to be reconciled, for us to get off from our sentence of condemnation. And that is that he has exchanged in our place, he's exchanged an innocent man to die for us. He's given us his son, Jesus Christ. He has traded the innocent for the guilty, the righteous for the unrighteous. And what this means is that every one of us, sinners though we may be, we may be pardoned. We may be found not guilty because Jesus bore the punishment and the wrath of God in our place. This is the gospel. This is what excites us, even though this is a travesty. You've been very patient. Let me just conclude by saying, let's see, what's the real issue here? The true issue, if you're looking for an adjective, the true issue at heart, you know it's not any of the charges. You know it's not that the Jewish religious leaders are just looking for evidence. They don't have enough evidence. No, the real issue is the heart. The real issue is your will. Look at how this passage ends in verse 25. He delivered Jesus over to their will. You know, the biggest problem here with people, not just with those people back then, but the people with like us, when it concerns Jesus, it's not that we don't believe that he's God. It's not that we don't believe that he's the Messiah. It's that we resist the fact that he is Lord and Christ. And we say, along with the angry mob, we will not have this man to rule over us. We desire, with our wills, our sin and our own promotion. And we do not desire Christ. And what we need is the Holy Spirit of God to change us so that we recognize our sin and so that we turn to Jesus Christ, the Savior. Don't make any mistake about it. The issue with you or atheists or anyone in the culture is not, we just don't have enough evidence about Jesus. The issue is my heart. I don't like Jesus. I like myself. But we need to pray for ourselves and each other that God's will would prevail, that the will of Christ would prevail and would overpower our wills. I want to thank you so much for your attention to the Word of God and for tracking through with me as we saw Jesus Christ displayed for us, and I trust that you come to see Jesus as a beautiful Savior and the only substitute for sinners like us.